Well, so far I've gotten some really good feedback on the whole Colossians thing. Particularly, people like this picture. Okay? So if nothing else resonates, enjoy the blues and the there. Just focus on that, and you'll be fine. So, what are the powers that you fear? That might seem a little dramatic, or that might seem like an overstatement, but there are a lot of various powers that exert themselves over our lives, and we occasionally, all of us, become unsettled or even lose sleep when we consider these powers that seem to be able to do what they want in some realm. Some of us fear the power of an unpleasant boss. Some of us fear the power of the financial system around us and the way it works and the way that little individuals can get lost in the system and just kind of get trampled underneath it. Some of us fear the arbitrary power of illness or injury or the equally arbitrary power of the insurance companies. Some fear ever-increasing globalism, while others equally fear the rise of nationalism. Some of us fear government overreach and want to be left alone, while others particularly fear the uncertainty of what will happen if they are left alone. Whatever the particulars, I think all of us have known times when it seems that we are powerless or defenseless in the face of enormous forces that just kind of sweep through the world and seem to be able to just carry us off with them. In the ancient world, these forces were often personified and viewed as spiritual entities. And the Colossians, although very genuinely converted to Christ, are still in the habit of fearing these forces at work in the world. And Paul here does not simply get distracted, the section we're going to read, Paul doesn't just get distracted with a bit of a praise song that he knows, but he lays the foundation for the whole rest of the letter, insisting that in all of the universe, there is absolutely nothing above, beside, or outside of the power of Jesus Christ. So we're going to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So this is, I hope, a very familiar passage. It's one of the most important, if not the most important, passage concerning who Jesus is in the New Testament. And we're going to zero in on five expressions, five phrases that Paul uses here that stand out. The first, in verse 15, Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Simply put, what God is, Jesus is. God is spirit and cannot be seen, right? Several times in the Bible and in the New Testament, there's the very specific assertion, John particularly makes it twice, that no one has ever seen God. God is spirit and cannot be seen, but he has made everything about himself visible in his son Jesus. There is no part of God that is not there to be seen in Jesus. Now, this phrase probably should remind us of Adam, created in the image of God, But at the same time that it should remind us of that, we should also notice the difference. Adam is created in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. He is the complete expression, which is what the writer to Hebrews, who has a very similar phrase, says. He says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Jesus is the full, perfect, complete expression of who God is. You will never have to look away from Jesus to know God or to know anything about God. The second thing that Paul says is, He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, this phrase can be easily misunderstood. It helps to understand that where a word comes from, right, its etymology, does not determine what a word means. Okay? Often, etymology can be helpful in understanding nuances of a word, but words' meaning changes over time, and etymology does not define a word. So, this is a good example. At first glance, firstborn of creation might seem to mean that when God began to create things, the very first thing that God created was Jesus Christ, God the Son. Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, this is what they believe, and they point to this verse to prove that Jesus is not a member of the Trinity. They don't believe in the Trinity, but that Jesus was the first of all created things. He's the firstborn of creation. When creation began, Jesus was the first created thing. But as I said, the etymology of a word is not define its meaning. To understand its meaning, you have to look at how the word is used at the time that it's being used. And the way that this word was actually used, the meaning had moved beyond literally born first to mean something preeminent in honor, something set apart and one of a kind. Okay? Other sons might receive gifts from their father and be sent away. You may think of Abraham in Genesis. He has a whole lot of sons after Ishmael and Isaac, and he gives gifts to these sons and sends them off. But Isaac is the continuation of who Abraham actually is, right? And the firstborn was not just the one who happened to be born first. The firstborn is the one who embodies who the father is. The firstborn is the preeminent son. The firstborn is the one who doesn't just have his life from the Father, but the one who is the life of the Father. Okay, you can also notice this, and if you look in the Old Testament, how Jacob, Israel, speaks about Reuben, his son, his firstborn. There's a different. I don't want to say a different tone, but there's just a preeminence or an honor or this special distinction. Okay? Here, the firstborn of creation does not link Jesus as part of creation. It sets him apart from creation with the Father, over and above, separated from creation. First in dignity, first in honor, first in power. Okay? Firstborn over all of creation means that whatever it is that you might see in creation that's good or beautiful or right or wonderful, it pales next to Jesus. Anything that you might find in creation, Jesus surpasses it. The third thing that Paul says here in verse 16, he says, For by him all things were created. Now this is clear, right? Paul isn't always exactly clear, but this is clear. All things by him were created. And it's also important. Jesus is the creator, just as God is the creator. Paul uses the pairs heaven and earth and visible and invisible to emphasize that Jesus is the creator of everything. Right? Similar to what John says in the beginning of his gospel, where he says that all things were made through him, and nothing that has ever been made without him. Then Paul here has this list of thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. These words refer to all the various types and ranks of spiritual beings, whether angelic or demonic, which the Colossians and others believed in and feared. What Paul says here does not necessarily mean that these are actual ranks or types of heavenly beings. That may or may not be the case, and that would require looking at all the various different places that these words appear, right? But what Paul is saying here is that his point is that whatever it is that you might think has power, whatever might have power out there somewhere, whatever might be, Jesus has power over it because Jesus created it. Any force that could be out there or might have control over your life, it was created by Jesus Christ and is therefore completely subject to his authority as he brings about his will. And then, interestingly, Paul appears to repeat himself, again saying all things were created by him and for him, in English, kind of word for word, what he already said at the beginning of the verse. And although in English it's the same words as at the beginning, in the original, Paul actually uses a different tense. He uses a different verb, a different form of the verb. The first time that Paul says, all things were created, he has the actual event of creation in mind. That when things were created, it was Jesus that did the creating. The second time, he's referring to the fact that they are now still in existence. Okay? Not the event of being created, but the state of being created. And he's saying that, or perhaps we might translate it as, everything that is a created thing is by him and for him. The first time, Paul said that Jesus is the origin of everything, and here he's saying that things are still held in existence by his continuing act of creation. This is similar. You might think of Acts 17, where Paul is in Athens, and he says, in him we live and move and have our being. Or you might think of Hebrews 1, the passage that we already referred to, where it continues, and he says that sustaining all things by his word of power, or by his powerful word, that things are held in existence. We continue to exist because he continues to hold us in existence by his power. And in verse 17, in this passage, he says, in him all things hold together. Jesus does not simply create things and send them on their way. If he were to be distracted, which is not possible, but if he were to be distracted from you for a moment, you would cease to exist. The same way that he created us by his will, he holds us in creation by his will. We continue to exist. All that is, all that exists, continues to exist because he still wills it to exist. And further, Paul says that it, not just existence is by him, but existence is for him, such that everything that exists, exists so that Jesus can accomplish his purposes. As Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. Jesus is the origin of existence, he is the means of continuing existence, and he is the goal or the purpose of existence. And then at this point, going from verse 17 to verse 18, there's a subtle shift in Paul's viewpoint. The first way that we see this is, up until now, the picture has really been Jesus as the eternal Son of God, with God facing the rest of creation. Okay? But with the next two descriptions, head of the body and firstborn from the dead, we're brought to Jesus in the flesh, fully identified with humanity, fully connected with creation turning it back towards God. Jesus, as God and man, is both with God facing creation and with creation facing God. And that shift happens here. And you can stop and think, how can that be? How can God, how can Jesus both be with God facing creation, with creation facing God, when God and creation have this gulf between them? Have you ever noticed that the veil in the temple was at the same time inside the Holy of Holies and outside in the holy place. We think of the veil as separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. We think of it as being a dividing line, but it's also a uniting line. The veil was in both places. Jesus is like the veil in the temple. At the very same time, he is both in the presence of God and in our presence, both separating us, but at the same time uniting. Uniting the physical and the spiritual worlds. He is both in the present age and in the age to come. He's the point where they connect. People who are familiar with the whole already not yet terminology and kind of you can't get your head around that eschatology, right? The only way to get your head around it is Jesus Christ. He is the bridge. He is the point where those two ages connect. We are in the coming age only to the extent that we are in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who has entered into the age to come. And I think that this idea of the veil being the point at which the holy place and the most in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where they connect, I think this is one of the things that's meant in Hebrews, where it speaks about Jesus' body being the veil. The second way that Paul's point of view shifts at this point, and I already kind of alluded to that, is that he moves from seeing Jesus as supreme over the first creation, the present creation, by virtue of being the creator, he shifts to seeing Jesus as supreme over the new creation, the coming age, by virtue of being the one who has already entered that existence, and by virtue of being the one through whom everyone else enters that new existence. Everything in the present age exists because Jesus was there first and put what's there there. And everything in the coming age exists because Jesus was there first and put what's there there. So the first thing about this kind of new shift of Jesus being supreme over the new creation is in verse 18, Paul says, he is the head of the body. When Paul says that Jesus is the head of the body, he means more than just Jesus is in charge. Although Jesus certainly is in charge. We think of head as being mostly about authority, the way that the CEO is the head of a company, or the way a military commander is head of his troops. But at least here, maybe not always everywhere, but at least here, Paul has in mind a relationship much more closely entwined, something about identity rather than authority, where the head is not over others separate from itself, but where there is one identity which is located in the head but then extends to the rest of the body. The body is what it is because of the head, because the body is an extension of what the head is. When a general is installed at the head of an army, his power or his headship isn't in him. It's in the army. And he just happens to fill a position. He shares in something that is rooted in the rest of the organization. The headship flows upward from the army to the officer. The officer becomes part of something the army is. But here, where Jesus is the head of the body, it is absolutely the other way around. We share in something that's rooted in him. The headship flows outward from him to us. We become part of something that he is. So Jesus is the head of the church in much the same way that Adam can be said to be the head of the human race. We all come from Adam. It's Adam's life that makes us alive. We are like Adam because it's his life that's in us. All humanity can be said to be in Adam. Adam is the head, the source, the nature, the identity of humanity. You want to see what humanity is, you look at Adam. And the church is the beginning of a whole new humanity. The church is the beginning of a new human race. Those in Christ have been born, and they have been born again. We received a life once, at one time, from our earthly parents, and we were born in Adam, under the headship of Adam, sharing his life, his calling, his failure. But then we also received a new life from God by his word, and we were born again in Christ, under the headship of Jesus, sharing his life, his calling, his triumph. In verse 18, Paul continues and says that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus is the head of the body because he is the firstborn from the dead. Very literally, this means that he is the first human being in all of history to experience the full, true resurrection. Just as in the temple, the high priest could walk through the, we'll call it the sort of holy place, right? Just as the high priest could walk through the sort of holy place and then pass through the veil into the true holy place, we move through this sort of life. We seem to be alive, but only because we don't know what real life is. We move through this sort of life, and then we pass through the veil of death and resurrection into true life. When we become really alive, when we experience what it is to be what God intended us to be, we will look back on this and think, we used to call it life. You know, we're going to look back and say, hey, how was your death? Right? Meaning not just the point at which you died, but this whole life on earth. You know, this is death compared to what life is going to be. Okay? So in that same way, some people, like Lazarus, and like people who now write these best-selling books, they walk right up to the veil. And some of them even kind of get a peek through, and then they return into this life. But that is not resurrection. You know, whether somebody was cold on the table for 6 hours or 4 days, that's not resurrection. That's what Jesus says when he's speaking about Lazarus. He says, this isn't the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection doesn't bring him to the veil and then back again. It brings him all the way through death and out the other side into a whole new kind of life. A life of which we have only the slightest inkling. Although that life is what God has always intended for us. This is not normal. That is normal. And as the firstborn from among the dead, Jesus didn't just go back to where he was from. There's so much more than that. Because when he went back to where he was from, he went human. Jesus is already a human being born of Adam in the flesh, but now perfected, glorified, sharing intimate fellowship with God in his very presence. In Jesus Christ, the original intent, the destiny, the purpose of mankind has been fulfilled. And because he is also not only the firstborn from among the dead, but also the head of the church, in whose identity we share, through him, we also enter that new kind of life. In part already, because we are already united with him, and fully when we are brought by him through that veil of death and resurrection. So with this hymn of praise to Christ, Paul sweeps through the entire universe, through all of history, past, present, and future, and asserts that over all things, over all ages, over all powers, Jesus Christ is supreme. Whatever power you might have to reckon with, whatever it is that seems to have some influence or control over your life, is absolutely, completely, and without exception or reservation subject to Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing above, beside, or outside of the power of Jesus Christ. And finally, all of this seems really, here's the 5-cent word of the day, esoteric, right? It all seems unreal, it seems theoretical, it seems otherworldly, far from life as we know it. It seems spiritual, theological, mystical, metaphysical, another 5-cent word, right? Detached from life as we live it. And yet, Paul roots consistently, in this passage as well as everywhere else, Paul roots all of it. He anchors all of this in something that happened in this world that we know in real history using two words that are extremely physical. Blood and cross. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness, Your kindness to us. What is man that You pay any attention to us? Lord, who are we that You would decide before the beginning of time to care for us, to unite us to Yourself, to love us and allow us to experience Your love. Lord, what is man Lord, what is Lord, our sin. Lord, we are astounded that You have not turned Your back on us. We're astounded that You still are faithful to Your decree, Your original decision, that You created man to raise him in authority over all of Your creation, to subject everything beneath His feet, and to bring Him into Your very presence, to enjoy You. Heavenly Father, when we look around at our lives, that really, the glass slipper and Cinderella thing seems easy to believe compared to the glory that You've prepared for us. But Lord, again, as the writer to Hebrews says, but we see Jesus. Lord, help us to see Jesus, and help us to see Jesus for who He really is in all of His glory, and not lose track of the fact that He was a man made like unto us in all respects. Lord, specifically to drive home Your faithfulness to Your decree that what You have done in Jesus is what You have intended all along to do for us. And as Paul already prayed earlier for the Colossians and for us, we ask that this understanding of the will of God, this insight into what's really going on around us, would, Lord, in fact, lead us to live lives that are worthy of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in our attitude towards the world, in our attitude towards how the world treats us, and foremost, Lord, this morning more than anything else, in that joyful giving thanks in worship to You. We ask, Lord, that in our lives, in the way that You change, the way that we see and live our lives, that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified. Amen.